The wife wondered why her husband hadn't come down ready for work. It was past 9 a.m. and he hadn't surfaced. So going upstairs to check if he was okay, she noticed he was still in his pyjamas, sitting in bed. "Are you okay?" she said. "Aren't you going to work this morning?" John replied, "I can't go to work. I'm dead." "You're not dead," she said. "You're talking to me." He insisted, "I'm dead." So she called the doctor, who checked up on him, and there's nothing physically wrong with him. And the doctor encouraged her to call the psychologist. The psychologist came and had a chat with John. John insisted he was dead, can't go to work. Finally, he had a brilliant idea. The psychologist asked John, "All right, John, do dead people bleed?" John thought for a minute and said, no, dead people do not bleed." "Excellent," he said. So the psychologist took a pin and pricked his finger, and it began to bleed. "Now, what do you think of that?" said the doctor, finally thinking he would be convinced. And John looked at his finger, bleeding, and said, "Well, what do you know? Dead people do bleed after all." You see, there are some people who will twist the evidence to avoid the obvious conclusion. We see it every single day. In 2010, Dr. Schweitzer, a biologist, found red blood cells in dinosaur bones. Now, every biologist knows that red blood cells don't last more than a few thousand years, let alone 60 million years this dinosaur was dated at. And when Dr. Schweitzer rang her supervisor saying, "I found red blood cells in this dinosaur," he said, "No way, it's impossible." So he came and he looked and he found that, yep, there were red blood cells in this dinosaur. You see, there was a scientific fact that red blood cells do not last a long time. In fact, they break down quickly. But there's another fact, another belief, that is the unwavering belief in evolution. And what happens when these two facts collide, when these two things collide? My fact and my belief system. Simply, you just adjust your belief system or you adjust the facts. Listen to how the media reported this incident. It said this: 10 years after the highly controversial discovery of red blood cells in a 68-million-year-old dinosaur bone, scientists have accepted that red blood cells found in the dinosaur are an exception to the rule. So we have a rule or a law, but we feel free to break it when that law contradicts our belief system. This morning we come to a passage in the Bible where the evidence of the power and authority of Jesus is indisputable to everybody. This episode begins with the healing of a blind man, which leads into a lesson of spirituality. In fact, all of the miracles of Jesus are not simply physical miracles, but they point to a greater spiritual lesson. A few chapters earlier in Mark chapter 9, it was the blind man, of all people, it was the blind man who recognized Jesus and called out to him, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This is the New Testament's way of saying even blind Freddy can see who Jesus is. And as Jesus opens the eye of the blind man, the response of the audience is predictable. Verse 23, all the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah?" They must have read Isaiah, who foretold the coming of the Messiah in this way: "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." But here's the question: how many miracles would it take for a person to submit themselves to Jesus? How many miracles would a person need to see before they had faith in Jesus? Well, see, the Bible's answer is no amount of evidence would compel a person to submit to Jesus, because the problem is not a problem of knowledge, not a lack of knowledge. It's not a lack of evidence. The problem is we have hard hearts and do not want to submit to anyone. Many people can look at the evidence in the face and say, "I don't see anything." And yet the people came to the obvious conclusion: Jesus is the Messiah. But that's not the conclusion the religious Pharisees came to. They could not deny the miracle. They couldn't deny it. It was there. but they refused to admit the obvious because they did not like the alternative. If they believed the obvious, they would have to follow Jesus and submit to him. They didn't like that, so they picked a different alternative. There was a research group who was studying the benefits and harmful effects of coffee. So you coffee fans, settle down, it's not that major. In reality, they really weren't studying the benefits of coffee, they were actually studying scientists. They got a team of scientists together and presented them with a study that showed that coffee was very bad for your health. However, they chose those 10 scientists because they were heavy coffee drinkers. And they said, well, have a look at the study. And they did another 10 scientists over here with us to look at the same study, but they were non-coffee drinkers. And guess what the verdict was? Amazingly, the coffee drinkers found the study to be faulty and inaccurate and dismissed it. The non-coffee drinkers found the study to be accurate and relevant. It appears, though not surprisingly, that even scientists take their desired conclusion with them even as they look at the evidence. You see, the Pharisees weren't stupid. They were highly educated. They knew the Old Testament well. They were rational, intelligent people. But their hearts were so hard that while they were surrounded by the evidence, they were so far from God's kingdom, they resisted God to such a degree that they kept refusing to see the evidence. In Mark chapter 3, we get a picture of the callousness of their heart. We see a man whose hand was withered, and he's in the temple, and Jesus is standing there, and they're watching to see if Jesus would heal the man on the Sabbath. And Jesus takes up the challenge. He says to the man, come stand in the middle. Tell me, he says to the Pharisees, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or evil, to save or to kill? And the Bible says they remained silent. They weren't going to say. We read this. Jesus looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out, and it was completely restored. And the Pharisees went out to plot to kill Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? Jesus was angry at their stubborn hearts. No amount of evidence. See, there are two kind of rebels in the world. There's a rebel whose life is based on ignorance. They just don't know any better. They have been sold a lie. And they are so entrenched in that lie that it becomes part of them. The Apostle Peter, speaking at Pentecost, speaking to the Jews, he says this, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. Repent and turn to God, so your sins may be wiped clean. You acted in ignorance. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Greeks in Acts 17, says, in the past, God overlooked your ignorance, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. The Apostle Paul uses his own experience. He says this in 1 Timothy 1. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of the church. I was a violent man. But I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. See, in reality, the whole world is born in ignorance. We're all born in sin, completely blind to spiritual reality. And we spend our time trying to find fulfillment and contentment and happiness in anything but God. But our present passage deals with a different category. It deals with people who are willfully rejecting Jesus. And that is an eternal, eternally fatal decision. It's the person who has every advantage and can look at the evidence and say, no, I don't see anything here. So the very next verse, the Pharisees say, after seeing all the evidence, after seeing the man whose eyes were opened, they say to Jesus, can we see another sign? Can you do another miracle? In a debate between a university student and a Christian speaker, the student kept standing up and posing what he considered to be hard questions to the speaker. But friends, as every seasoned Christian knows, there has not been a new question for 2,000 years. There is not a single new question. After the fourth question, the speaker stopped and asked, the student a question. He said, can I ask you a question? If I was to answer every single question that you had to your satisfaction, if I can prove Christianity to be true beyond a shadow of a doubt, would you become a Christian? And without hesitation, the young man said, no way, never. I would never become a Christian. Interesting, isn't it? He wanted to present himself as a deep thinker, a searcher after truth. And he revealed himself to be a closed-minded person. He was using his arguments as an excuse not to follow Christ. There is a difference between those who in ignorance blindly follow the world and those who have been blessed. They've been blessed with God's grace. They've been blessed in being part of his general grace and still refuse to submit to him. What we have here in this passage are religious people. The Pharisees are religious people. They've read their Bibles. They go to the temple. They pray. They tithe. They profess to follow the Lord God. And they still do not submit to Christ. And when they're confronted by the evidence, they reject it. And when there's only one logical conclusion as to who Jesus is, they would rather sacrifice their thinking than to acknowledge the obvious. Isn't that amazing? Richard Dawkins, when pushed about the complexity of life on earth, was willing to accept on record the possibility that aliens have come and brought that information. Another scientist, Graham Smith, believes that life could have come from crystals in a meteor shower. These crystals, he said, brought DNA and kickstart the life on earth. But when you ask them, why do they believe in aliens and crystals and not God, they will tell you, God demands a response. See, only God would say to you, if I am the Lord God, you need to submit to me. And only God calls us to account, as the last verse of this passage tells us. The Pharisees reluctantly acknowledged the miracle they could see, but in their pride, they chose a different possibility. The only reason they say that Jesus can drive out demons is because he's working in league with the devil himself. He's working with the prince of demons. You see, to know the truth and to reject it is reprehensible. For a lawyer to hide their evidence and release a convicted criminal or to convict the innocent is inexcusable. To know the truth and to hide it. The man who purposely infected 15 partners with AIDS was sentenced to a harsh sentence because the judge said he knew he had the disease. He wasn't ignorant of it. But there is no greater sin than the sin of knowing Jesus is God and yet attributing that power to Satan. That is the ultimate. It makes the person even worse than the demons themselves. See, James says to those who claim to believe that God exists, he says, that's great, but it's no credit to you. Even demons believe that God exists and he's powerful, and to their credit, at least they realise he is powerful and there is accountability in his judgment. And so Jesus shows here just how illogical the Pharisees' conclusion is, that he is working in league with Satan. And he says, every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan is driving out Satan, his kingdom is doomed. You see, Satan has come, John tells us. He's come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's his job. And if Jesus has come and is setting people free, and he's casting out demons, and he's doing it by Satan's authority, Satan is stupid. He's working against himself. It makes no sense at all. Secondly, Jesus says, if me casting out demons means that I'm working in league with the devil, what does it mean about your own people who are casting out demons? How do they cast out demons? There is no answer. It's amazing that often the Christian is accused of being unreasonable or irrational for believing in God. And yet, the arguments that the non-Christian puts forward can be the most irrational and illogical. In 1984, a program called SETI was established. It stands for Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. Millions and millions of dollars each year are spent as dozens of scientists sit looking at computers, hoping to hear some intelligible sound from the heavens. One person asked, "What are you hoping to hear when you sit at your desk? What would constitute intelligence for you?" And the person said, "Well, you know, even the words 'hello there' would create massive excitement here." And the man replied, "How ironic. We live on a planet that cries out with so much intelligence, so much information, so intricate, so complicated, that even our best scientists cannot duplicate, and yet you believe there is no intelligence behind this. Where does the evidence lead?" asks Jesus. See, Jesus tells them that any honest person who looks at the fact will see two things. Firstly, verse 28, Jesus says, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has actually come upon you." The kingdom of God. See, they should have seen that people who, the blind having sight and the lame walking and the dead raised, these were all signs of the kingdom of God coming. The kingdom of God has come with Jesus. And that is why there's so much demonic activity in the time of Jesus. You don't see it elsewhere. God's kingdom came with Jesus, and it will be completed when he comes the second time. And the sign of God's kingdom were the miracles that Jesus performed. See, friends, when you place your faith in Jesus, you are not doing so blindly, but you are accepting what is objectively true, what is rational, what is in harmony with the reality that we see in our world today. That's the first thing Jesus says. The second thing that Jesus teaches is that him casting out demons means that he is stronger than Satan. He is the strong man that has come in and dispossessed the previous strong man. So verse 29, Satan is a strong man who guards his possessions. That's what the Bible tells us. Every single person who's not a believer is a possession of Satan. We have all sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of God's glory. We all at one time belong to Satan. The Apostle Paul speaks of every person who is not in Christ as captive to sin and in bondage to Satan. And every Christian is a freed slave who's come out of bondage to sin and out from under the power of Satan. And that is why the Apostle Paul was horrified to see believers, followers of Jesus, going back to sin, back to doing what they should not be, what they've been freed from. Paul says, "We were freed with Christ so the body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died with Christ has been freed from sin." And then comes the sternest warning we find in the Bible. Jesus says, "I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come." You see, friends, it's not that God is so offended someone insulted the Holy Spirit that he says, "I'll never forgive you." That's not it. Rather, any person who gets to the point of rejecting the clear evidence that Jesus is God, knowing him to be true, and rejects that, has sealed his own fate. To resist what you know is true leads to the impossibility of repentance. Isn't that what we read about in Hebrews 6? This is what Hebrews says. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gifts, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they are to fall away, to be brought back into repentance. See, committing the unforgivable sin is not really a danger that the world can fall into. It's a danger that is particularly of those who know the truth and refuse to repent and submit to him. Committing the unforgivable sin requires that a person deliberately rejects the deity of Jesus that he knows is true. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to hear, to see, to taste the grace of God and still be unwilling to bow the knee. This is not a danger for the atheist who is ignorant of the truth. This is a danger for religious people. It's a danger for those like the Pharisees, who have had every advantage. Now, over the years, this passage has been read in many ways. Many Christians have worried about maybe they themselves have unwittingly committed the unforgivable sin. Well, I can assure you, friends, if you're concerned about it, you didn't do it. Because a person who is concerned about it is not a person that would commit the unforgivable sin. This passage should not shake the faith of the believer or take away our confidence or sweet assurance of salvation. There is a danger for those who have not submitted to Christ as Lord and God. We may be those who know the truth and have heard the truth. We know all the doctrines and believe all those things to be true and have not submitted ourselves to Jesus. It's a danger for them. If you are not a follower of Jesus, you're in grave danger every time you hear the gospel. Today, says the writer of Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For every day a person delays, they push aside his grace, and their conscience gets a little bit more callous every single day. And Paul describes in 1 Timothy what happens if that continues on. Paul speaks about those whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron, losing all sense of divinity and are no longer able to respond to God's voice. This passage is a reminder that God has spoken. He has spoken in nature. He has spoken in his word. He speaks to our conscience. And here's the danger. His message cannot be ignored. Everything in the universe is designed to bring us to acknowledge and to worship Jesus. Everything we see. And verse 36 warns us that we all will give an account for our careless words. I don't mean the careless words that we say about each other. This is talking about the words that diminish the dignity of the Lord Jesus. The words that disregard his Bible. Words that make light of his grace that he has shown. But particularly people who have been blessed with great spiritual privileges and yet put God in the same category as the devil. This is the ultimate peril. While our view of Jesus is not always clear from outside, from externally, what is clear from verse 33 is that the tree is recognized by its fruit. What fruit do we bear? What fruit were the Pharisees exhibiting? Jesus does not pull any punches here when he calls them a brood of vipers. They have placed themselves in an eternally grave situation. They blaspheme the Holy Spirit, attributing the work of God's Spirit to Satan, and therefore have removed every possibility of their own salvation. Because salvation is only found in Jesus, and if you reject Jesus, there can be no salvation. To glean everything there is about the Christian faith, as Paul says, I can have all knowledge and not to submit to Christ, is one of the most dangerous places you can be. To hear the gospel and not respond to the gospel is the best way to be inoculated against the gospel. But notice the opposite is true as well here. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:9, he says, whatever you've learned, whatever you received, whatever you've heard from me, whatever you've seen in me, put that in practice, and the God of peace will be with you. You see, there is no greater joy than those who not only recognize the obvious that Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe, as John points out, but that in him alone there is genuine freedom. In him alone there is peace which passes this worldly understanding. In him alone there is a future and hope. In him alone there is assurance of salvation. Behold the man. You can look at Jesus and say, that's good. Or you can look at him and submit to him. Come to me, all who are weary, Jesus says, and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May we be among those who follow the evidence of his power, the evidence of his grace, and find in him fulfillment and joy for eternity. Let us pray. Father, we in one sense admire your patience with us. Father, if only we had eyes to see that even the rocks shout out your praise, the trees clap. Father, the world around us, the universe you've created, has your handiwork. And yet, because we are blinded to so many things, we look for more and more evidence. Father, we pray this morning you will soften our hearts, that you will help us to submit to Jesus, that he indeed not only be our God, but our Lord and Saviour. Father, we thank you for reminding us. Father, the stern warning, may it be a stern warning for us, not simply to hear the truth, but to submit to the truth and to live by that truth. In Jesus' name.